Today, it doesn't take much for me to persuade you that Russia is both aggressive and expansive power just now, and especially over in Europe and especially Eastern Europe. And the evidence is there for us all to see in Ukraine. But the whole area out there in the east of Europe is, in a sense, I think, fearful of who might be next. And one of the key questions that that area and some of the smaller nations that are close to Ukraine and to Russia are wondering, with kind of political calculation, who should we ally ourselves with so that we might in some ways resist the power and the possibility of invasion from Russia. And so you've got Moldova trying to work out who should they ally themselves with, Poland, of course, and now, in fact, Lithuania and places, and we could list a whole number of others. And so you've got the leaders of these places, like, for example, Ukraine's Volodymyr Zelensky and Poland's Andrzej Duda, and Lithuania's Gitanas Nausėda, trying to work out how do we keep our place safe with all this aggression and power and strength of Russia near to our borders. Well, this was the very issue that Judah and Israel and Aram above them were facing because of that great powerful threat of Assyria, which was right up the north and expanding all the time, and not least expanding southwards. But the question for Judah, and actually it should have been a question for Israel as well, the northern tribes, but the question for Judah is, can Yahweh really be trusted with his promises that there will be a coming king, a Messiah, who will reign on the throne of David forever? Can we put our whole faith in Yahweh, in our God? Or in a sense, do we need to be like the nations around us and look for our security in a whole host of other ways, not least in the alliances that we might form with other nations around? Well, I've got two very simple and fairly straightforward headings this morning. The first one is there's trouble all around. There's trouble all around. And last week, we saw in chapter 6 how Isaiah was brought personally to faith in the living God, and how that was in the year 740 when Uzziah died. Well, here we are now through a couple of kings down to Ahaz, but we're maybe still in the 700s. It's maybe about 735 BC or somewhere around there. But Ahaz is the king, and he's in the capital, Jerusalem. And all around him, there's trouble everywhere. All around him are little nations flexing their own little muscles. There's Israel in the north, there's Aram, there's actually even still the Philistines to the west, and they're all trying to take a little bit of bite out of Judah and around one another. And then, of course, you have that huge power in the north, Assyria, with King Tiglath-Pileser III. And then you find out, Ahaz finds out, Judah finds out, that their northern neighbors and brothers, Israel, have allied themselves with Aram, or what we might call Syria, and that they want Judah to join them in a kind of alliance against Assyria, so that, you know, the more the merrier, the more the stronger. And Judah has to decide what to do. And what Ahaz decided was he would refuse to join them. But the outcome of that is what we find in chapter 7. The outcome of Ahaz's refusal to join Israel and Aram means that in verse 1, you find these words, these two kings, Pekah and Rezin, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they couldn't overpower it. So you have, in a sense, they've been slighted by Judah, and so they thought, well, we'll just take Judah. We'll just take over Jerusalem, and we'll put in our own puppet king. We'll get rid of this Ahaz, who's not going to play ball with us in our alliance against Assyria. And the outcome of that for the people of Judah, if I was to paraphrase verse 2, if you look at the tail end of verse 2, if I was to paraphrase that, their knees are knocking. They're scared stiff, because this is a real threat. They're only a small nation, and there's two nations above them got together who are going to come now and do them in. And the words that are repeated to Ahaz about their intention are very clear. If you kind of follow down, you'll see there in verse 5, you see that it says that they've plotted Judah's ruin. you see that there's an intention to put in a puppet king. And actually, their intention is to ruin Judah. I mean, that's a real threat. And that's life. This is life. This is national life for Judah at this moment. And for the people of Judah at that moment, there's also personal implications. Who will they trust? Where will they put their final trust? That's the key question that's kind of running through this passage. And so verse 6, let's invade, let's tear Judah apart, let's divide it up, and then put this different king on. So this is where the Lord, knowing as he always does, and in fact involved in all of this, sends his man Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. You find this in verse 3. And he's got a very clear prophetic word from God to Ahaz, verse 3. And Isaiah says, he's to take his son, which I'm going to come back to in a little while, but he says to him, verse 4, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart. That's pretty clear. Don't be afraid. And the reason for that is he is concerned about these two nations, but the Lord, through Isaiah, says these are just two smoldering stubs of firewood. They're like twigs at the fire that are about to go out. Don't worry about them. And so, as it goes on, verse 7, for his encouragement and for his explicit word to Ahaz, it will not happen, verse 7, it will not take place. And then he breaks into a kind of poetic little refrain here where he says, and this, you see this in verse 8, and you know it's poetry in your Bible, by the way. If you're looking at a real Bible here, not just your phone, on their Bible, it gets indented. So the writer of the Bible is helping us realize what's poetry. And there's a rhythm to this, but basically verse 8, it says, for the head of Aram is Damascus. Aram, nation, Damascus, capital. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin, king. So you've got nation, capital, king. And then dropping down, he says, the head of Ephraim, that's Israel, is Samaria, nation, capital. And then he can't even bear to name Israel's king. He's so awful. And so he says, the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. The poem's unfinished. You know, the question that's begged is, well, then what of Judah? And in a sense, it's deliberately, I think, left unfinished. Because Ahaz should be thinking to himself, well, if that is the case, you know, nation, capital, king, what of us? Well, I think the way that the poem could be finished is it should be is Judah, the nation, and the head of Judah is Jerusalem, the capital, and the head of the capital, Jerusalem, is, and I think you would add, David's son, Ahaz. But it's David's son, Ahaz. And that should bring to Ahaz such encouragement, because God has so clearly been saying till this point that it's in this family, in this line of David, that his king will come and reign forever. It's his, it's in this line, David's line, that the Messiah will come and reign forever. And Ahaz is king in this line. He should be so encouraged because Yahweh is so intimately involved in his covenant promises through his extended family back. And he should just be so encouraged by this explicit word, and also by this little bit of poetry, where if when he finishes it, he realizes, do you know what? The Lord is our protector. He is our shield. And then, of course, this great line in verse 9, which is this, if you do not stand firm, here's the challenge, here's the warning, but if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Or let me put that a different way. If you, King Ahaz, decide to go down the route of the political alliance way that all the other nations, that's what they buy into, that's how they see their success and their security and their future prosperity and future peace, they buy into this idea that if we ally ourselves with enough people, we'll be okay. If you go down that route, you'll be abandoning the Lord. Don't do that. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you'll not stand at all. There is trouble all around. And the question is, as leader, especially for Ahaz, how am I going to respond to this? How am I going to respond to this? And the Lord has helped him. The Lord has been very clear. The Lord has given him a specific word. Don't worry about it. If I could paraphrase the Lord, I've got this. I've got this. Well, my second heading is a sign from the Lord. A sign from the Lord. Isaiah is sent again to Ahaz, verse 10. And this time, the Lord is so gracious to Ahaz. Ahaz is a rubbish king in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz is a rebellious king. He's an ungodly king. You know, if you drop into the history books of the Bible, you'll see things that Ahaz does that will make it'll make your tummy turn. There's one place where it says that Ahaz has actually sacrificed his sons in the fire. And he's done that because he's bought into the religious practices of the nations around. Ahaz is a shocking king. But God is so gracious to him, and he says, Ahaz, ask for a sign, any sign, because he wants to buttress the faith of Ahaz. Whether in the deepest depths, he says in verse 10, or in the highest heights, ask for a sign. Now, putting the Lord to the test is something that every one of us, and also in Ahaz's days, should be mindful of. But it's the Lord who's saying to him, I invite you to ask for a sign, and I'll move heaven and earth to show you whatever you ask. Ask me for a sign. But Ahaz feigns holiness. He feigns holiness by saying that he will not ask for a sign, because that would be to put the Lord to the test, verse 12. But actually, if you think about it, if the Lord says to him, Ahaz, ask me for a sign, any sign, and Ahaz does so, it's not only an act of obedience by Ahaz to respond that way by asking for a sign, it's an act of faith. He is trusting in the Lord who's saying to him, I'll give you a sign. But Ahaz doesn't do that. He refuses and he won't take a sign. And so in the frustration and the weariness and the anger of the Lord, the Lord says, okay, well, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. And so you see this in verse 13 through verse 16. He says, hear then, O house of David. This is to the whole nation, not just to Ahaz. Is it too little for you? And that's a plural you. Is it too little for you to weary men that you'd weary my God also? This is Isaiah speaking. You know, personal pronouns in the Bible are so important. You know, we've said this before. Some of us here, maybe even here today, might say, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins. I believe that Jesus is the Lord. But the personal pronoun becomes so important, because the question is, that's great, but do you think he died for your sins? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? And when the person moves from saying, yes, he is the Lord, he is the God, he is the Savior, to saying, he's mine, it makes an eternity of a difference. Well, Isaiah switches here some personal pronouns, because he moves from saying here to Ahaz, ask the Lord, this is verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign. And when he refuses and basically distances himself from the Lord, Isaiah then says in verse 13, will you try the patience of my God? It's almost like he's saying, this God who is giving himself to you, my God, should be your God, but you're refusing him. You're distancing yourself from him. You're, as it were, exiling yourself from God. And so in verse 14, the Lord says he'll give his own sign, since he'll not ask for one. Therefore, the Lord will give a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He'll eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of these two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, let me just kind of slow up for a second and say, it seems, doesn't it, that in every way, Ahaz himself in this generation is being given a sign that is now from the Lord to basically say, you should have trusted me. And the sign seems to be wrapped up in some virgin who will have a child. And before the child becomes of a certain age, whatever that is, choosing right and wrong, before the child becomes too old, these two kings will be gone. And one of the questions that I think we legitimately ask in Isaiah chapter 7 about this virgin who will give birth to a child who will be called Emmanuel is, well, who here is Isaiah referring to? And one of the frustrating things when any of you have read Isaiah chapter 7 is that the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7 and thereafter does not home in on any particular woman or any particular child in that generation. You know, the implication seems to be that Isaiah is speaking about a young woman who at that time is a virgin, will presumably marry and very soon have a child, which will grow up within a couple of years. But between that space of time, there will be this taking over of Aram, taking over of Israel. But it doesn't tell us who is that woman, who is that child. Some have guessed it might be Isaiah's second child that we're going to hear of in a minute. But it doesn't specifically say that. And I think the reason for that, I think there's two reasons, and we'll come to the other one later on. But I think the first reason for that is that actually who the woman is, who the child is in this context is not the important thing. The important thing is, I have told you not to worry about these two nations. And you are going to see them taken away. That's the important thing. And it's going to happen pretty soon. And so rather than Isaiah bothering too much about saying, oh, that's the woman, that's the child, that's the woman, that's the child, the question is, what's happening to these two nations? And the Lord at this macro geopolitical level is going to deal with Aram and deal with Israel. And so he gives him a sign. And of course, the way the Lord's going to deal with them is he's going to use Assyria, that big nation in the north. And chapter 8, verse 1 begins with Isaiah having a second child who's got this great name, which is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Have a go at saying that. Or even better, imagine yourself going into America and getting your little immigration card and trying to write that in the little box that's about an inch or less. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But what that means, some of you will have at the footnote of your Bible, what that means is that quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Assyria will be quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Every time Ahaz looks at this second boy born to Isaiah, he will see in the boy's name or hear in the boy's name what God is going to do through Assyria. He is going to come and plunder, and he's going to do it swift, and it's going to be awful because of the spoiling that's going to happen. And so Ahaz is given this sign. He's given clarity about what's going to happen. How is he going to respond? Well, sadly, you can have a wee read of this later because it makes sad but very interesting reading. Back in chapter 16 of 2 Kings, you find out what he does. But before I read this to you, what would you do? You've had this promise from the Lord as to the fact that you don't need to worry. You've had a promise from the Lord that these two nations are going to be taken away. They're going to be ruined themselves. That this is going to happen quickly. What are you going to do? If you were a believer in that moment, what are you promoting that Ahaz does? Well, what Ahaz does in chapter 16 of 2 Kings is he sends messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he says, I am your vassal. Come and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And he sent them all gold and silver from the temple of God. And of course, Tiglath-Pileser obliges. He's been paid his bribe. He acts as as paid for. So he comes down, takes over Aram, kills their king, comes down to Israel, takes over Israel. And then in due course, he deports all the people of Israel to another place. He exiles them. And in another moment or two later, what he does is he takes other populated groups that he's overtaken and he puts them into that area of Samaria. Now, in this story, you are hearing how the so-called 10 tribes of Israel disappeared because they were taken away by Tiglath-Pileser out of this whole sorry episode. You're also hearing why the Samaritans were so offensive to Judah, the Jews in the south, in Jesus' time. Because what Tiglath-Pileser had done as part of their political calculations was when they conquered a people, they took them out, they did a bit of ethnic cleansing, and then they had ethnically cleansed over here and put these people over here. So by the time you get to Jesus' time, some 700 years later, this people that are around Samaria, these Samaritans, were an absolute hodgepodge from different geographical regions with different ethnic backgrounds historically, with different religious backgrounds historically, and also an ever constant reminder of the faithlessness of Israel and even Judah to God. And that's, you get some of that hostility that you see in Jesus' time towards these Samaritans. Is Ahaz, political calculation, ways of the world, common way to think, allied himself with Assyria, took hold of a tiger's tail, danced with the devil. Because Assyria comes south, but doesn't stop with Israel, but comes right into Judah. And in fact, in chapter 8 and verse 8, in this poetic little bit here, it says that Assyria, if you just glance with me there, it says that Assyria will come down with his pomp. He'll overflow, it's like a river, overflow its channels, run over its banks, and it'll sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching right up to its neck. This is chapter 8, verse 8. And what's happening basically is that having, you know, danced with the devil, allied himself with Assyria, Assyria comes right down, takes over bits of Judah, and is right up at the neck, that is right up at Jerusalem. But God has already promised that he's not going to let Assyria take Jerusalem at this time, and through another part of the history books, miraculously Assyria get turned around at this time and leave Jerusalem at this moment. And so, to the question, what would you do? Ahaz chooses to go the way that the nations tend to go, and that is to leave God behind and to turn to one another for support. This is God's people, though. This is why it's different. This is why it's different, because Judah are God's people. God has covenanted himself and said, you will be my people, I will be your God. God has covenanted himself to make promises of how that kingdom will one day have this Messiah. And Judah basically are just seeing themselves like everyone else. You know, this is the danger of God's people in every generation. And if we might put it this way, this is the danger of the church in every generation, that we just see ourselves like everybody else. We find ourselves having the thinking processes and the ways and the culture and the decision-making and the places of peace and prosperity and security and all the rest of it just leaching into the church way of thinking from the nations around us, the people around us, the culture around us. This is the danger of every generation. But in every generation, the Lord asks a similar question. Whatever the circumstances, who ultimately are you going to trust? Where are you putting your trust? The one who has made covenant promises to you, committed himself to you, and for us, as we now know so many years later, to the degree that he has given us his own son, Emmanuel, to the degree that he has given us Jesus, the son whom he loves, to die on a cross, to the degree that he says that to all who believe in him, our sins are atoned for, we have peace with God, we have the gift of eternal life, we will not perish. Where is our trust? In the clear, revealed will of God, or in the ways of the world around us? Well, Ahaz made that decision. Let me, in the briefest of ways, just mention to you, just as it's appropriate to put this onto our horizon, Isaiah was sent to that pool, the aqueduct, with his son, his first son, Shear Jeshub. And the name is important. The names are always important. And the name's important because that name, Shear Jeshub, means a remnant will return. Ahaz, just let me say this and then we'll move off this because we'll come back in another way. Ahaz should have said, what do you mean a remnant will return? In one sense, looking at this boy, hearing this boy, knowing his name, when Isaiah says to him, let me introduce you to my son, a remnant will return. Ahaz should have said, well, you know, what does that mean? Well, he may have thought to himself, well, that's good because in Judah here, we will have a remnant. That's good. God is gracious to us. But at the same time, it's a word of judgment in the boy's name because it will only be a remnant. And what do you mean by return? Because it means they're going to be exiled somewhere else. And in fact, what the Lord is basically knowing here, saying here, is if you choose a certain course of direction here, even Judah is going to end up being exiled. And they are. Not this moment. This is Assyria's day. Soon, Assyria will fall to Babylon. And Babylon will come and take Judah and exile them. And eventually, a remnant will return. But Ahaz, he just seems so blind to what God is trying to say to him. He seems so hard-hearted in the way that he's responding to what is clear from God. And he goes down this route by allying himself with Assyria. Here's two quick questions to finish. Why is Emmanuel's child, Emmanuel the child, not more clear in Ahaz's time? You know, why is it we can't spot here? Well, who are you thinking about? And I think that one of the most significant reasons is, as I said earlier, that the real point is about the reality of what's going to happen to these two nations in that boy's time. But the more important issue is that God will fulfill that commitment and promise even more fully at a later time. And at that time, all the detail will be there. At that time, we'll know all about this Emmanuel. At that time, we'll know that where he's born. He's born in Bethlehem. At that time, we'll know his mother's name, and her name is Mary. At that time, we'll know that he's to be called Emmanuel and Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Even in this generation, they thought the key thing is save us from the Romans. The key thing from Ahaz was save us from Assyria. It's the same mistake over and over again for the people of God. But what they really need to be saved from is their sins, so that they can be saved for God. And so he says, call him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And this took place, listen to this, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why is it less clear of who it is, I think, in Isaiah's day? Because we want the clarity about when that Son of God comes, when that Savior comes, Jesus, Emmanuel, in some 700 years, we now know Jesus Christ. Second thought, if this God that is speaking to Ahaz is our God, and he is, and he has in his hands the course of history and the geopolitics of some of the greatest nations of the earth, and he has. And if this God has promised to send his presence, as it were, Emmanuel, into this world, and he has, and to the degree that this God has sent this Emmanuel into the world to live without sin, to die on the cross for sin, and to hold out his hands to all to believe in him, and to hear that this is out of the love of this God, and all of this is this God, what would make us fear and be afraid in this world? What makes you live in daily fear? With this God, if this is your God who has all of this in his hands, what leaves you in daily fear? Vladimir Putin? The prospect of increasing inflation? Your dwindling pension pot? Church mergers? Illness? Guarantee that each one of us will die one day? The issues that you have in some of your relationships, the bully at school or in the office or in the university, where you might work or when you might work or what you'll get paid for your work, what fills you with fear? Because I think at that most daily level, the question is still the same. Is this God, Yahweh, our God, to be trusted with the big things, with the daily things? Would you know what? When you look at Emmanuel, God with us, and that he came into this world to the degree of dying for us, what do you think would separate us from his care and concern in all these little daily things? What would be your answer? Well, I think verse 9 stands as a good banner for us to hear. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you'll not stand. And the Lord opens his arms and says, come, trust me. As the band come forward, take a moment to pray quietly, and we'll sing our last song about the great hope that we have in and through Christ.